We're turning, please, today to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read some verses in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And the verse number 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 9. Just read these three verses together. Colossians 1, 9 through to 11. And let's give attention again to the public reading of the Word of God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Amen. May God bless his word and hearing again this morning. Let's all seek the Lord's face and ask him again to help us as we come to the study of his precious truth. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. And we do pray, O God, that you would come now and minister to us by the Spirit. Come and teach us, O Lord. Give us teachable hearts. Give us a desire to hear and to do the word of God. Grant us, O Lord, this knowledge of your will. Bless our souls. Speak to every heart. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I don't want to remind you at the very outset of our message this morning that our subject is on the matter of walking with God. We're dealing with the Christian walk over the last number of weeks. I think this is now the sixth study on that general topical subject. And I don't want you to forget that is what our main concern is. It's a walk with the Lord. A walk with the Lord in terms of our communion with the Lord. In terms of fellowship. In terms of that spiritual experience of being a child of God. Who knows what it is to be with the Lord day by day. But such a walk with the Lord will be a walk in the Lord's commandments. We will not walk in fellowship with God when we walk outside the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And again, that general principle of walking with God is then brought into being in terms of walking in the light. In simple terms, to have fellowship with God, we must be where he is. We must be walking in the light. That's the picture in that text in 1 John chapter 1. And thus we are taking time over the last number of weeks to think about the path in which we walk. We will come to the with God part in due course. But for now we're thinking about the path. And that path is in the presence of God. That path is in the fear of God. As Nehemiah said, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Or as God's word to Abraham was, walk before me. But in God's presence, we then walk in his statutes. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. They walk in his ways, Psalm 119. And so last Lord's Day, we began to consider really six issues that arise out of this principle of walking in the path that God has laid out. God has granted us in the Word a path in which we walk with the Lord. And there are six issues that arise from that. We considered the first three last Lord's Day. Again, I want to recap those three. And I want to do so with some additional thoughts attached to it. And again, I went back and thinking through things. And again, well, I need to say this. I need to expand upon this. And thus, I want to go through all six. Now, the first three more quickly than last week, and then we'll come to the last three towards the end of the message. So the first thing today is, again, to remind you about a principle examined. We want to think about a principle in the general scope of things. And that principle is that the Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. So you have that in your minds. What's the principle? The Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. God has a right as our sovereign creator to instruct us as to how we live and as to what we are to believe. And he does so in the Scriptures, which of course, coming from an all-wise God, are obviously our only rule of faith and practice. To suggest that we need some other rule or some other code of conduct is to suggest that somebody knows more than the all-wise God. But God, being all-wise, has given us this rule of faith and practice. And I want to remind you that today, walking with God is not just an issue of conduct, but also of our convictions, or faith, or belief regarding the world, sin, and salvation are governed by the paths of God in Scripture. Walking with God in His paths will affect not simply what we do with our hands and where we go with our feet, but where we go with our minds with respect to the truth of God. It will govern our beliefs. You see, walking with God in His paths will cause us to seek, by His grace, not to believe less than what God taught. It will help us, by the grace of God, if we think about God's past, that we will not fall short of believing that all that God has said. You think about the road to Emmaus. Oh, slow and for fools and slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets. So we're not going to fall short. Nor are we going to go beyond what God has revealed. We're going to stay in God's paths. And there are many heresies and many errors that have arisen when people have sought to go beyond what God has revealed. They've sought to step out of the paths of God's revelation of Himself. You see, to walk with God is to walk in truth. And God has placed boundaries upon our faith. Now, you know, I firmly believe that we are to think as Christians. You know, I believe that the Christian faith is a thinking man's faith. But we must understand that there are times when our thinking gets to this point, and we must go no further than that. And we must stay within the boundaries that God has set. You see, you take some of the key and the central heresies in church history. The Bible teaches that God is one God in three persons. That the three persons are distinct, and yet they are one in essence. They are equal in power and glory. One God, three persons. And man says to himself, I don't understand that. And hence heresy arises, as man with their reason seeks to go beyond what God has said. God and the Word, one God. The Lord our God is one God. But there are clearly three persons, each of whom possess the attributes and each of whom possess the glory of God in its fullness. Not God divided in three, but one God, subsisting in three persons. But the heretic says, I don't get that. And then there are different forms. One man might say, oh, he's sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit, but never all three at once. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that. But where did the error come? The proud-hearted arrogance of man that will not stay within the boundaries of God's revelation. Or you take the person of Christ. The gospel reveals that he is truly man. He learns, he sleeps, he thirsts, he dies. And yet he's also truly God. He knows the hearts of men. He forgives sin. He stills the storms. God and man. Yet one person. Not two. One person with two natures. Not sometimes man and sometimes God, but always God and always man. Yet man says, I don't understand that. You're right, you don't understand it. None of us understand it, but that is the path that God has set in His Word. And whenever we merge these things, or we seek to coalesce them in some way, for example, you may end up saying that he's a divine man. Well, then he cannot die, because God cannot die. He has to have a distinct humanity, distinct from his deity, not merged, not mingled, not confused. And so you get the errors of the JWs. And they come and say, no, I don't understand that. And they'll bring to you a text, and they'll say, does this text not say that the Son submits to the Father? I say, how can that be? Are you suggesting he's less than God? I say, no, he's not. He is fully God. Fully God. Not less than God. But they say, I don't understand that. And we can stand on the doorsteps and we can be embarrassed. We can stand on the doorstep and say, well, because we're scared to proclaim his humanity, or we're scared to say that he's not a true man, but he is a true man. And he's true God. Because we're walking in God's paths. And we're not going to go beyond the Bible. We will happily, without shame, say, no, this clearly shows he has a full and true human nature. And this clearly shows he has a true and full divine nature. And you take what the Bible says, and you guard from walking out of God's paths. Now, you take just one more example of this, and then we've got to move on. You take the issue of divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man is dead in sin. Man cannot seek after God. Man cannot do good. And yet, at the same time, man is fully responsible to turn, to repent and believe the gospel. God has set out the path. God is sovereign. God makes men live and makes them willing in the day of his power. But yet man is fully responsible. No, I don't understand that. God cannot command what man is not able to perform. But that's the very path that God has set out. And so we, in our proud human nature, we seek to go beyond that. And we deny either God's sovereignty and teach that man is free to do what he wants and believe what he wants when he pleases. And you deny sovereignty. Or you deny the issues of responsibility. And go down the line of a hyper-Calvinistic notion of not preaching the gospel in the way that God has commanded. And so we must walk in the paths with respect to our convictions. Be very, very careful. Be careful as you come to understand the Word of God. And you young people, as you dig in the Word of God and seek to grow in your knowledge, be very, very careful you stay in God's paths. Don't fall short. But do not let your reason go beyond what God says. Let God be God and every man a liar. You stay in God's paths. And of course, also with our conduct, it's true about our convictions, but also with our conduct, God has decreed what is fitting and proper. And the Word of God, rightly interpreted, is the guide of our conscience, convicted by the Spirit of God. And we do what he commands. And we stay in his paths. Which led on last time to the second issue. If that is the principle examined, there was then a practice exhorted. And the practice exhorted was simply, walk in his statutes. Walk in his statutes. Walk in his ordinances. Walk in his commandments. But what are the commands of God? What are these paths? They are exceeding broad in application, but exceedingly simple in essence. It's the application in our lives. For different age groups, for boys and girls, for men and women, for family life, for home life, for church life. Oh, the application is so, so broad. But the essence is extremely simple. And it's found again in those words in Ephesians chapter 5. And you're close enough to it. Please turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse number 2. Ephesians 5, verse number 2. And walk in love. That's the essence. The essence of God's commandments. Love God and love your neighbour. You see there in the verse number 16 of the same chapter. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand. Sorry, that's verse 17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And that's applied back to verse number 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. So the walk in love in verse number 2 is a circumspect, the careful walk in verse number 15, which is the will of God in verse number 17. And you tie it together, you see that God's will is that we walk in love. walk in love. See, walking in love, now this is where I want to take a different line on this today. Walking in love for God and for our neighbour guards us from sin outside the path. And I said last time we met here, I said, well, we often think about the paths of God in terms of what's outside the path, and we don't think about what's in the path, and in the path is love. But when we walk in love, it will guard us from the sin that is outside the path. That's why the law of God can be summarized in love. It's interesting, the framers of our catechism say this: where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is, you know, is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. But then the next question says this: what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind and our neighbour as ourselves. That is the sum of the Ten Commandments. We saw it in Luke chapter 10, but turn please today to Matthew 22. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5, but in Matthew 22, we saw it before in terms of the answer of our Lord, you have answered right, but here we see explicitly in the language of Christ himself. Again, I'm not seeking to dilute God's commands. I'm actually seeking to emphasize God's commands. I'm not suggesting that we don't have the thou shalt nots. But I'm saying we clearly have, from the words of Christ himself, the emphatic thou shalt. Thou shalt. And it says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But listen, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the entire Old Testament hangs underneath those two great commandments, brought together in this one word. The word is love. One of the ladies prayed last week. During a time of prayer, she prayed, and she put it better than I did in the morning meeting. She said this, or it's a paraphrase, if I'm misquoting you. Sister, you can come and correct me later on. I think you'll know who you are. But it said this: we often content ourselves with our own standard of righteousness. And that is so very, very true. We look at the drunkard, and we say, I'm not a drunkard. We look at the adulterer, I'm not an adulterer. And we content ourselves with a standard of righteousness that is based upon the world around us. And we pat ourselves in the back and we say, oh, I'm so thankful, I'm not like them. But is that what the Bible tells us to do? To content ourselves with a standard of the world around us? If we compare ourselves with the ungodly, you cannot set the bar any lower. But our standard is the pattern exemplified in the person of Christ, to walk even as he also walked. And his walk was a walk of love. And thus, as we look at our conduct and are glad we don't do this and we don't do that, the question comes to us, do we love? Because love will keep us from the opposite sins. If we really love God, we will not be content with man-made worship. If we really love God, we will not be content when our lips sing, but our hearts are dead. You see, we are to love the Lord our God. And if we come to the house of God on the Lord's day, and we find ourselves cold and dull and lifeless, we will be grieved in our souls. We will not be content with that. Not because that's sin, though it is, but because we first and foremost love God. And if people come and say, you must worship this way, or that way, or the other way, we will say, no! And again, not because it's sin, though it is, but because we love God and we love his name. And having that love for God in our souls guards us from the sin outside the path. You take the Lord's name. Why is it a dagger to your soul when the Lord's name is taken in vain? Because you love the Lord. Love keeps you from misusing God's name. Again, why is it a grief when you sing the hymns and take the Lord's name in vain when you sing without heart? Because you love the Lord. Why will the Sabbath day be the light? Why will you avoid external things in the Sabbath day that are not akin to worship, public or private? Because you love the Lord. And see, love guards our hearts from the sins outside the path. And of course, we go through the entire table of the law. The first table we've just looked at, the second table. You say, well, I'm not a murderer. I would never, ever go down the lines of murder. But do we love? Is there a hatred within our souls that, according to Christ, is akin to murdering your brother? You say, I'm no adulterer. Do you know the greatest guard against adultery? A God-honoring love for your spouse. What will guard your eyes from wandering? What will guard your feet from going to that woman's house in Proverbs 5? A love for your wife. Not simply a verbal expression of that, but a deep-seated love within your soul that in the language of Ephesians chapter 5 nourishes and cherishes. And having that in your soul will guard your heart from adultery. You think even you could turn over now to Ephesians chapter 4 and just let me show you a couple of things and then we need to move on to get to the new material. You have, of course, the issue of stealing. Thou shalt not steal. And again, I suggest to you that the remedy from stealing is having a heart of love for your neighbour. Because you look at the verse number 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. Remembering that the whole portion, going right back to chapter 4 verse 1, walk worthy, then in verse number 28 it says, let him that stole steal no more. Well and good. Thou shalt not steal. But note what the opposite of stealing is. The opposite of stealing is not stealing. Boys and girls, you could go, what on earth is the opposite of stealing is not stealing? Of course it's not stealing. But what does the Bible say? Not steal no more, but rather let him labour. An industrious, determined effort to work with your hands. With a purpose. That he may have to give to him that needeth. The opposite to stealing is generosity. And so if we have a heart of love for God, yes, and then a heart of love for our neighbour, what's going to happen? We are going to do that which is good for them in generosity and charity. You take the issue of speech. You have it there in the verse number 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well and good. But again, what is the opposite of lying? It is speaking truth. Verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Again, the negative is clear. The negative is not up for negotiation. But do not content yourselves with not simply not doing the negative, but ensure that by God's grace you're walking in the paths of God's commandments. Now, this walk with God, it's not easy. Love is godly. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God. Our love is to be akin to God's nature. And as such, this love, it's not a duty with which you have your backs battered. That's not my purpose. Because if our love is to be godlike, then it will be a love that delights to love. You see, 1 John chapter 4 reminds us that love is of God. Verse number 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so if you're in this meeting today and you say, well, I don't have this love. I don't have a love for God, and I don't have a love for my neighbor. What is your hope? Is it in you going home today and resolving and putting a list down of to-dos. I must do this, I must do this, I must do this. No, if you do not have a heart of love, you need a new heart. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And when you're born again of the Spirit of God, love is begotten in your soul. It's the love, that's the love of a new nature. That's a love of delight. Does God reluctantly love? Does God love as if it's a hardship to God to love? Does God love and in a way that we look upon that love and think it's not sincere, it's forced and laboured and those, is that how God loves? No. And yet in Luke chapter 6 we are told to love our enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And so we said last time, the scope and the demands of our love go beyond these four walls. And we have a love for our enemies. We have a love for our neighbour that goes beyond those who are simply the children of God. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Now you'll appreciate that there is so much that can be said under this subject of the practice exhorted to walk in love. It's the sum of the whole scriptures. We could go through the entire Bible, illustrate it here and see it there and see precept and duty here and command here. It's the sum of the whole commandments. It's not a sentimental love, but it is an emotional love. But it's an emotional love that then comes forth in a genuine care for the spiritual health of those we love. And I want to just mention this in passing. Love for our neighbour will always issue itself forth in a fervent evangelistic zeal. You can't have a love to be gotten of God without having a care for those who are trumping their way to hell. If we are content to watch our neighbours go in their own ways to hell without ever pointing out their sin and challenging their sin, we cannot say we love them. We cannot be content with loving the brethren in the church and being part of a company of God's people if our love does not extend in terms of a fervent love for their souls. You see, it says in Proverbs, open rebuke is better than secret love. And the idea there is, you can say you love in secret, but unless you are prepared to approach a sinner and say, your sin is taking you in the wrong path, you can sit at home and content yourself and put your feet up and say, I love my neighbours. But there's no burning zeal for their souls. No zeal that they would come to Christ. Oh, it's a challenging walk, isn't it? But the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. That's the second issue then, a practice exhorted, and I trust that you'll understand the reason to go through some of those things and expand upon them from last week. But there's also then this pattern exemplified, and just mention it to you again, the pattern exemplified, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, submissive to the Father's will, serving others' needs, seeking lost souls, sanctifying those born of God. That was our Lord's pattern. I just mentioned to you again. But today, moving on, at 12:30, quickly, there is a peril explained. A peril explained. We saw that peril in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and perhaps you could turn back there. Just because God's path is the best path, doesn't mean that others won't seek to cause us to step off the path. And the peril explained is the peril that we would be caused to leave the paths of God's love, the path of walking in love. It's Deuteronomy chapter 13. We read it the last couple of Lord's days as our introductory reading. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof they spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. And then you have it in the verse number 5, to thrust thee out of the way. There are those who will seek to thrust you out of the way of righteousness and love. And that is a peril that must be understood and must be explained. You see, in the early New Testament church, taking that peril as it's pictured in Deuteronomy 13, taking that peril that no matter what they say or no matter what they do, if they say, leave the path, you ignore it. But taking that principle, in the early New Testament, there were two paths that caused great concern to the apostles. And those two paths have continuing, ongoing relevance and concern for us in our day and generation. And what is interesting, when you come to the Word of God, these things are not forced. Because these two paths are both described under the picture of walking. It's not made up. It's not written into the Bible. There is God's path to walk in, and there are two primary paths outside of God's path that cause problems for the early church. You'll see the first one in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I hope you, for me, this is one of those light bulb moments. You, wow, look, the word walks used again, the same picture is used. And you go, isn't the Bible wonderful when you see these things and the principles contained within them? But Philippians chapter 3, and the verse number 18. For many walk. For many walk. Of whom I have told you often, and I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Is this a description of the regenerate child of God who's backsliding? No, this is a wrong path. It leads to destruction. And we saw in our studies in Philippians what the nature of this walk is. It's the walk that says, grace abounds. Oh yes, sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the path of licentiousness. It's the path that says, now that I'm saved, now that I've been to the cross, it doesn't really matter where I walk. I've got as far as the cross. I can go where I like. Can I just remind you, young and old alike, if someone comes in your ears and says to you, you're saved now, don't worry about God's path. They're seeking to make you leave the path of righteousness. And it's taught. Again, I think of things that I heard taught when I was in Belfast 20 years ago. Taught in public meetings. And you listened to it and you were amazed. Oh, this is such a display of grace. But licentiousness preaches grace in a way that gives liberty to sin. And that is never God's purpose in grace. And so guard yourself in the path of licentiousness. See it. Therefore walk in God's paths. That's the order. It's always God's order. Not walk in God's paths and be saved, but because you're saved, walk in God's paths. But there is another walk. It's pointed to in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Again, you remember if your clogs of brains are going at all, you remember, well, what was the issue here? Well, the issue here was an issue of legalism. On the one hand, license. On the other hand, legalism. And please turn over then to Galatians chapter 2. Now here we find that one of the apostles had, for a time, come under the influence of legalism. I'm not suggesting that at this time he was saved or lost and then saved again, by no means. But the influence and the demands on legalism that come upon him, it's a different idea than the path of licentiousness. But again, that can influence a child of God as well at times. But this path is referred to in verse number 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What's the issue here? Well, you know the issue is the issue in the entire book of Galatians. It's an issue whereby legalism brings upon men the requirement to do something more than God demands. It's a requirement put upon men that you are not right with God unless you have this additional thing. Here the context is that of circumcision. Unless you're circumcised, you can't really be a member of God's covenant community as a Gentile. And so there was a yoke of bondage put upon the Gentile believers that was beyond the word of God. Legalism. A demand that God did not place upon man in terms of acceptance and acceptability. And according to Paul, that is a walk that is not upright. And it's a walk that we must guard ourselves from at all times. It's a walk that you see in a portion like Mark chapter 7. And you'll see this in Mark chapter 7. Please turn over there. Again, we don't have time to go into all the details of Galatians and all that's there, but I just want you very quickly to see Mark chapter 7. And then we need to move on very quickly. In Mark chapter 7, you see this issue of legalism, but put into the language of the commandments. Verse 7, howbeit in vain, quoting Isaiah, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And thus what is happening here is that there are those things that are being presented and they are man-made regulations. But they are presented with a flavor that this is God's paths. And Paul warned Timothy in his day, and Paul warned Timothy that those in the latter times would depart from the faith, and as they depart from the faith, they would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe in the truth. Again, same issue. Man-made ascetic rituals. And what's the issue in Mark chapter 7? The issue is that if you don't do what we say, you're not acceptable with us and you're not accepted with God. Verse number 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. And so what's happening here? Well, they're taking a principle in the Bible about being clean and avoiding defilement, and they're adding to it, and they then find fault. And of course, in the context, it's clear that this is not according to God. It's all additional things that are beyond the word of God, but they are being used as a standard of acceptance with God. That's the legalistic mindset that can come into the church. That was the mindset of the Roman Catholic Church. Priests must be celibate. That's beyond the word of God. And so we might think to ourselves, well, surely man cannot demand of man more than God demands. Well, I say that's true, properly understood, because God demands a full love for God and neighbour. But man can put down things and expect people to do things that are beyond what God demands. And so you get these issues. You say, well, it can't be wrong to do more. Well, personally, perhaps not. You know, it's a trite example, but I may choose to listen to the radio and you may choose not to. But if I use that and demand that if you're going to be accepted with me, you must do the same. If I take that and say, you're not going to be part of my club and my friends unless you also throw your radio out. That's putting a demand upon people that God has not put. That's a standard of righteousness. And it's a proud thing, because what am I doing? I'm saying, I'm a good soul, because I've no radio. You're all wicked. Get rid of your radio. I know it's a trite example, but I hope you see the principle in view of this. That if we put a standard upon people that governs whether we accept them or not, that is not walking uprightly with the Lord. And thus our standards must be according to God's word. Because what happens? Well, look what happens in Mark chapter 7. When they elevate man's standards to God's standards, and they equate them together, what happens? For laying aside the commandment of God, verse 8. Verse 9. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. When we elevate man's standards to the level of God's paths, what always happens is we neglect to do the law of God. And in the very context, it's all about love. Because they neglected to honour their father and their mother under the guise of law. You see, whenever we depart from God's paths, in license or legalism, we depart from God's way of love. And so I urge you, in this peril that explains, stay on the path. Avoid the right and avoid the left. Avoid license, avoid legalism. Avoid man-made righteousness. We are accepted because of what Christ has done. And if you're accepted because of what Christ has done, then you're accepted with me. And we must guard our souls from ever adding to God's standard of what makes men acceptable with God. Sinner, you're only ever born again and saved when you have received all that Christ is. Because that's all you need. His perfect righteousness. So that's fourthly the peril explained. Just let me mention two things and then we'll finish, okay? There's a prayer expressed, and that's why I read Colossians chapter 1. And this prayer, I want to encourage you at the end. Again, some of these things have really challenged my soul, and I hope they've challenged your soul as well as we go forward in the work of God. There is a prayer expressed. You see, in light of this principle of walking in the ways of God, we must remember we walk with God, dependent on God to enable us to understand the way set out. We can't see and walk in the path unless God enables us to see it. And that's the prayer in verse number 9 of Colossians chapter 1. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Stop there. It depends on God for us to rightly understand the scriptures. We may be like the Pharisees and add to the scriptures those things that are not in the scriptures. We need God to give us a knowledge of his will. And you need to pray for that. But it doesn't stop there. It's a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to pray that God would open our eyes to see the way to walk. But we need to pray to God for the wisdom to apply what God has shown us in our lives. Pink says this, wisdom is the capacity to make right and good use of knowledge. Even your mind stuffed with the word of God. When it comes to Monday morning, you don't apply it. And we need to pray to God that he would give us this spiritual wisdom and understanding and the help of God. It's a prayer to express. The psalmist puts it this way, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Please, please take that to heart. Seek the Lord for wisdom. Walk in love. What does that actually mean? Pray that God would give you discernment to see what it means in the word and then apply it in your lives. In the church, in your home, in whatever sphere of opportunity you have, pray that God would give you wisdom. And then finally, there is a promise to encourage. The sixth thing, a promise to encourage. It's implied in verse number 11, the same portion. And this is our need. Again, I would fear that the day would ever come where I preach your responsibility in light of the word of God without reminding you that you only obey God's word by grace. not by works. You are not sanctified by works. You're sanctified by grace. And you see in verse 11, Paul prays, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That's an implied promise. Because the promise is stated in Habakkuk chapter 3, the Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. In the difficulties of applying the word of God, in the high places, when we struggle to keep our feet from falling, and we fear that our feet are going to fall, and we're going to end at the bottom of the hill. You've been there? You've been there in your experience? You're seeking to walk with God, and you're fearful. You're about to tumble like I don't know, but you're going to tumble. Where's your strength? The Lord God is my strength. And as you digest and apply the word of God to your soul, take those words, the Lord God is my strength. Go home with those words. Yes, determined to love God and neighbor. But take the promise to encourage you to heart, the Lord God is my strength. And then you get on your knees and you pray, Lord, be my strength. Thank you again for your patience and listening to the word of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless it to us, to help us to apply it in our lives, and to walk in his paths for the glory of Christ and his church. Let's close in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord again as we close our meeting. Eternal God, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity that is in the word of God. Dear Father, we confess that we struggle to know how to live and how to apply the word. And we pray, O Lord, for the help of the Spirit of God to come and enable us to discern our own particular situations, whether it be in our family life, whether it be in our communities, whether it be in the church, that we would know, O Lord, how to apply thy word. And that we, O Lord, would do that which is right in your sight. We thank you, dear God, for the promise. The Lord God is my strength. Help us to claim that promise today and live in light of it. That, O God, we glorify you in our lives. For Christ's sake. Amen.